As we come together, you know, I was looking at this passage, and I thought that just one of the most subtle temptations that we often face is the temptation of revenge. You know, we have this temptation to take revenge, to get even, to get justice. You know, somebody wrongs us in some way, and part of us cries out, you know, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. You've trampled on my rights. And then as we think that, we look at the other person and we feel that because they have wronged us, that part of us feels like we have this right to try to set things straight, you know, to establish justice, to get an eye for an eye. And there's so many areas when we think about in life. You know, we think of our employer, they promise us something, they don't deliver, and we feel like we have the justice is fair. You know, it may be something that even in a friendship, you know, that we tell somebody something and they take advantage of that, they share it outside of that, and they've hurt us in a great way. It may be even deeper, you know, a spouse, a mate that has walked out on you. We look at that and we say, in all these different circumstances, when we're wronged, you know, we look at that and we not only feel hurt, but we feel like there's a need for justice. And part of us wishes for that opportunity to get even. If we had a chance to be able to establish justice and to hurt them in the way that they got us, then we just wish we could. Even as I thought about that, I was reminded of a story of an older woman who was driving a big, new, expensive car, and she was preparing to back into a parallel parking spot when all of a sudden, a young man came in his little sports car and slipped in right behind her into that spot. And she stopped her car and got out, and she was all upset, and she, you know, said, you know, how can you tell that? You know, couldn't you tell that I was going to park in that spot? You know, why would you do that? And his response is, he looked at her and he says, well, it's because I'm young and I'm fast. Well, he goes into the store and he comes back out a few minutes later, and he's shocked to see her backing her car repeatedly into his car, moving it out of the way. And she, you know, he's like a battering ram, and he can't believe. He says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And she gets out of the car and she says, it's because I'm old and I'm rich. You know. Now we laugh about that because at times we've thought, boy, if I could, I would. You know, wouldn't it be great to be able to do something to establish justice? You know, to have this opportunity. What would happen if you were given that opportunity? If you were given that ultimate opportunity to set things right, to establish justice, to make them pay, what would you do? And if you were given that opportunity, would you assume that it's of God, or is it possible that sometimes we're given an opportunity that really isn't of God? Well, that's a lot of what we're going to see here today in the life of David. That issue played out in his life in a way that challenges and teaches us. But as we look into this passage in the life of David, I want to take a moment to go back and remember the context. What we've seen is that God has been teaching him some very painful lessons in what it means to have a practical, real-life faith. If you remember, David had been anointed king as a teenager. You know, Samuel came, the prophet of God, came and chose him out and anointed him of God. And that's wonderful, except there's a problem. There was already a king. There was a King Saul, and when there's an established king, he's not necessarily open to there being a new king. Well, God, in time, put David right into Saul's household where he's learning. And then in times, David literally becomes a national hero. He kills the giant Goliath. He becomes a general and leads the armies to all these victories. And people are, you know, just his name and popularity grew. But then Saul became more and more jealous of him. He became threatened. And finally, Saul turns on David to the point where he not only tries to kill him, but he sends his, you know, his soldiers, he sends his army to kill him. He becomes, literally, he puts a mark on David's head. Then he says, okay, you know, I'm going to do whatever it's going to take to be able to kill you. And David runs from Saul. He runs from the capital. He runs from his home. He's overwhelmed. He's threatened. He's falling apart. And the more overwhelmed that he becomes, the more he begins to lose sight of God. And we saw that the problem is when we lose sight of God, what we tend to do is we tend to take matters into our own hands. And that's what David did. You know, that he begins to, you know, take matters in his own hands. And when we take matters into our own hands, you know, what we do, like David, we begin to compromise our morality. He lied to people to try to manipulate them to be able to get what he wants. And we do the same thing. You know, if God isn't taking care of it, well, I've got to take care of it. And what we become more concerned about is what works, not necessarily what's right or wrong. And over time, he not only then does that, but he becomes more and more distorted in his view of the world. He makes some terrible decisions. And again, we do the same thing. The more that we become lose sight of God, the more distorted our view of the world becomes, and the more that we start to make decisions that look good at the moment, but again, we don't have God's perspective of what's right and a perspective of the long term. But then what happens with David is what often happens with us, is that he's lost sight of God, he makes these terrible decisions, but then God literally lets him fall to the point where he has nowhere to look but up. And he begins to focus on God. He begins to focus on God and worship. And that's what often happens. Here, you know, he focused on God. He began to trust in God's plan. And one of the things we saw last week that's striking when you look at chapters 22 and 23 is how often it's repeated that David now begins to inquire of God. As he has opportunities, he doesn't just do what comes naturally. He doesn't go with what feels best. But he's consistently asking God what's the right thing to do. And in the same way, that's our need. You know, that we need to, in the midst of these overwhelming circumstances, be overwhelmed by God, to be able to focus on him, and then to be able to ask, okay, God, what is right? You know, God, what is the right thing? Even when something is right in front of me that seems right, I want to take time and I want to ask, I want to pray, I want to look at your word, I want to perceive what's right. Because what we need is when we focus on God, it changes our thinking. And when our thinking is right, when our thinking is renewed, the result is that we become transformed people from the inside out. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's the renewing of our mind. It's our right thinking about God and about the things that God says that we will then test and discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we get back to then our study of the life of David, and he's refocused in his heart and mind on God, but that still hasn't removed all his problems. Saul is still out trying to kill him. He's still chasing him. And as we get to chapter 24, what we see that, you know, that in the midst of this, there's an opportunity that seems to be there. There seems to be something that it looks like God puts in front of him. And there's a danger of, in times of need, that we face a danger of the lure of what we're going to call fortuitous opportunity, something that just seems so perfect. Now, in the end, if you have your Bibles, you see the last verse in 23. It talks about that David and his men went to the strongholds of this place called En-Gedi. And now we read that, and it doesn't mean a whole lot to us because most of us don't have a clue where En-Gedi is. But it's good to understand that because it helps us to understand some of the events that happen here. En-Gedi is an area. This is on the west side of the Dead Sea. And it's this area that's pictured here where you have these cliffs that rise significantly above it, but you also have all these valleys. You have all these ravines, and in the ravines you have some beautiful little streams and rivers, and they create some incredible waterfalls. There's beautiful areas of oasis. Some of the most beautiful parts of all Israel are here in the En-Gedi. And one of the things that's also striking is that you see that picture where you have all these cliffs, is that filled in the cliffs are literally thousands of caves. I'm just in this picture. If you look, you see numerous caves right here, all throughout the hillside. And so this made an ideal place for David and his men to hide. Because here they are, they're able to hide in these caves, and you have to climb up to get into these caves. So Saul can't take his whole army to attack within these caves, and there's thousands. You know, so you can't go check every cave because there's so many. And on top of that, you're in the middle of this, you know, this area that has these oases and streams and waterfalls so that you can get fresh water, that there's plenty of wildlife that you can hunt. So it's an ideal place. So that's where he's hiding. And then in verse 2, we read that Saul hears that he's hiding there. So he takes 3,000 men and he goes out, you know, way, way more than David has. And he goes out to try to find and kill David. It says in verse 2, so Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rock. So that's one of these areas right around, the En-Gedi. Now here comes a very interesting and unexpected part of the story. Look at verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now if you stop there and you say, okay, if you were speaking, how would you expect me to handle this statement here? You know, it's kind of like, that's in the Bible? I didn't think we'd be talking about that. And Well, the Bible's a very real book. It talks about real things. And here's what's happening, is that Saul and David and his men see Saul coming. They go in and hide within a cave, and they've got all these caves, and Saul's marching past with his army, and suddenly he feels a need to go to the bathroom. Now, if you're the average foot soldier and you need to go to the bathroom, you know, they don't stop. You just have to kind of peel off, do your business, and then try to catch back up. But when you're the king, everything stops. And, you know, everybody, okay, we got a 15-minute break. Everybody stops, and Saul gets to go out as a king. He goes find some private spot, and that's what happens. And so he just so happens to need to stop right there where David and his men are, and he goes up the hill, and he just so happens to say, okay, I want to find a private cave, and he just so happens to choose the one where David and his men just so happen to be, just by chance. He chooses the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. And in verse 4, it says, you know, that he went there, and it's in right there that David and his men, they're hiding in that very cave. And imagine, you know, David and his men, the surprise that they have. They're hiding. You know, they're sitting there trying to escape Saul. They're hoping that the army is just going to pass by. And all of a sudden, they hear someone come up the hill and someone come in the cave. And they look, and it's King Saul. He's with his roll of toilet paper and his magazine. You know, he's just walking in, and the cave's dark, so Saul can't necessarily see what's going on. But Saul, I mean, takes off his armor and lays down his sword and puts himself in the most vulnerable position imaginable in a very real sense. And now you look at this and you say, this is so coincidental, it can't be coincidence. David and his men, they've been praying, God, you deliver us from Saul. God, you've set the record straight. And suddenly, Saul is delivered right into their lap. So you look at verse 4, look at what the men say. The men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. So now you look at this, and their interpretation is, clearly this is of God. Clearly God has put him right here, and the purpose is that God wants you to strike him dead, and prayers are answered. Now, the question is, was this of God? You see, what we've got to realize is not every opportunity that is given us is given by God. Did God put him here? Yes, I think he did. But was it the purpose was for David to kill Saul? Remember, David has been anointed king, and if he's going to become king, then the current king eventually has to die. And it's real easy for him to say, well, wait a second, God, this is the way that you're going to accomplish this. This is the, we've been praying that you would somehow deliver David from Saul. Maybe this is the way. And they interpreted these coincidences to say, well, this is what God wants you to do. This is, you know, God has delivered him so that you could kill him. And God said, This is God's end. Now here's where we have to have a problem. Were they right that God wanted to make David king? Yes. Were they right to pray that God would deliver him from Saul? Yes. Were they right that that was God's end? Yes. They were. All those things were true, but what we need to realize is that God had revealed the end, but not the means. God had told him these things will happen, but he hadn't told them how they would happen. And there may be times in our life, too, that we say, well, God, I believe that you want to do this. You want to accomplish this. And suddenly we're given an opportunity to make it happen. But every time that we're given an opportunity to make it happen, it isn't always of God. See, but we can be so sure that God wants an end that any opportunity, regardless of the means, then we interpret that, of course, it's got to be of God. We're so sure that God wants to accomplish something. It's something that we prayed for. It's something that we sought God for. And suddenly it's there in front of us. And how do we interpret it? You see, what we've got to realize is that this was way too coincidental to happen by accident. It was. But we realize that sometimes God will give us an opportunity, but they're God's tests to see if we will wait on him. Again, remember the lessons that David had been learning in chapters 19 through 23. He lost sight of God. He took matters into his own hands. He did it his own way. And then he learned the secret of, God, I need to ask you. I need to trust in you. I need to seek your counsel. And then I need to listen to you, to your heart, to your counsel, and do what you call me to do. And so that's what he begins to do. And what happens is that he looks at it, and it's something where he doesn't seek a priest out in this case. He just says, okay, what is the counsel? Well, God has told me certain things in his word. And you know what he's told me? It's wrong to murder. He told me that it's wrong to kill a king. And he realizes it's never God's plan for us to accomplish something that we think is his good purpose through sinful means. In other words, you know, we can pursue God's will, but we can pursue the right thing in the wrong way. God will at times allow us to take, you know, and this is what you see. You see with David, God gives him an opportunity to take matters into his own hands. And it's easy to say, well, this must be of God. But there are times, as we see here in David, that he will give us this opportunity where we can do it in our own way. And God's saying, I'm putting this opportunity not because he wants us to take matters into our own hands, but because it's a test of faith. You see, it's what happened before with David is it's one thing. It's a hard lesson to learn to say, God, can I wait on you when I can't do anything? When he's sitting there running from David or from Saul and there's nothing that he can do, God, can I wait on you? Can I wait for you to answer the prayer? And that's a hard lesson to learn. But it's even a harder lesson to say, God, can I wait on you when there is a path for me to fix it? It may not be really moral, it might be, but there is a path. And that's what happened with David, and it happens with us. There are going to be numerous times that it seems that God is giving us an opportunity to solve a problem, but in the middle of that, we can't say, well, because it's there, well, therefore it's right. Now I've got to say, okay, God, some opportunities are of God, but I've got to test it. We've got to say, okay, God, is this of you? Is it consistent with your word? Is it consistent with your principles? You know, and I see people all the time that, again, especially in relationships, you know, you see people and they're single and they're like, well, God, you know, God brought me to this person. Well, they're not a Christian, but I've been praying and I met this person and I'm so much in love with them. Or you know, boy, you know, this my marriage is really struggling, and boy, here I interpret this as God is giving me an out. God is telling me I should get out of it, or God brought this other person in my life, and I know it's not who I'm married to, but boy, it's so right that it must be of God. I see it all the time, that we sit there and we say, well, here is this path that I can take, and I'll call it from God, because it's what I've been praying for, and I have this opportunity, and because it's so obvious, it must be of God. See, the danger is this, that we've got to be careful about the danger of filling in the gaps of God's answers. Because at times God will give us an answer to a certain degree, and then he won't answer us a certain amount, and then we want to fill in the gaps. Because if he's not answering, we get impatient with his lack of answer. So, okay, God, let me tell you, here's how the way it should work. Especially if circumstances seem to point us in that direction. Look at again at what David's men tell David in verse 4. And the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. So they begin to quote a promise from God to David. Now let me ask, for those who have been here at part of this study, and if you studied the life of David, who remembers where God made this promise to David? Is anybody? Now if you don't remember, it's in the book of First Hesitations. First Hesitations 17:2. And that's right after the famous verse that reads, God's help those who help themselves. And now if you don't know where First Hesitations is, that's right after First and Second Opinion. Okay, now if you don't know, there is no book of First Hesitations or First and Second Opinion. And there's no verse that reads, God helps those who help themselves. But people think there is. You know why? Because it's one of those quotes that some people sound like it should be in the Bible, that it sounds like something they think that God would have said, and next thing you know, we start quoting God to it, even though it's not at all of God. And that's what happens here, is that these people look at the promises that God said. He said, okay, you know, David, I'm going to make you king. God, you know, I'm going to deliver you. David's believing that. And they sit there and they say, well, here's the gaps. And God said, here's the end. Well, God, this must be the promise that God's going to deliver you. He's going to put them in your hand. And so they start quoting God to say things that God never said. David's men thought it sounded right, and they took what they expected God to say, and they started to quote it as if God actually said it. And then they challenged David to act as if it was actually God's instructions. And especially when this all happened of chance, it must be of God. This must be true. They turn to David and they said, David, this is God. God wants you to kill him. And you look at this and you see this incredible sensitivity of David, where he sits there and says, no, I've learned to ask of God. And he asks of God and he says, is this consistent with what I know that God has said? And he says, no. And he says, I refuse to do it. And again, we've got to look at in our own lives, we are so susceptible to this. We make this mistake so often. And we pray, and then especially when circumstances seem to line up with what our need is or what we've been praying and what our heart desires, it's hard for us to imagine that this couldn't be of God. And then we begin to look at this and we say, well, this is a God's thing. And now I'll talk to people all the time, well, God led me to do this, or God did, you know, and I sit there, well, how did God lead? And they're taking these circumstances, and it's basically, this is what I want, and these are the things that I can do it and say this is of God. But I sit there, is this really of God? And what David said is he realized it isn't, because it disagrees with God's revealed word. I look at not the gaps, but the things that God has clearly said. And you know what? Whatever is going to be in the gaps, it's not going to disagree with the things that God has said. And so David's response is basically, I refuse to violate the will of God to gain the blessing of God. I'm not going to go out and I'm not going to, you know, violate the will of God to gain the promises of God. No, I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust. I'm going to let God work in his way. And it's even harder to wait when it looks like I have a path that I can fix it on myself. Now, this is a principle that's really hard for us to learn in all areas of life. But you know where it's hardest? Is when you look at this, I think it really becomes clear the primary application that God wants us to get here is something that is really convicting, is really difficult. The practical daily challenge of where it is. Now, you know, we've got the big issues. Sometimes we've got the big decisions. But on a day-to-day perspective, the daily challenge of really trusting in, waiting on God, waiting for him to work, usually the most difficult thing on a daily basis, the challenging place to trust God is in the difficult relationships we have with people. It's in the relationships. Because you know what happens is somebody wrongs us. And again, we want to establish justice. We want truth to be known. We want it to be out there that, you know, God, you know, this is, I'm right and they're wrong, and I want you to fix things, and I want you to get them, and I want you to affirm me. And you know, then it doesn't happen. And suddenly the person's attacking us and it's continuing on. Our lies are being said about us. And we sit there and say, wait a second, God, you've got to fix this. And when God doesn't fix it and it seems like God isn't acting, suddenly we say, well, God, if you're not going to take it, well, I will. And then especially if I am given a chance to set things right, well, you know, God, you know, this is how you want to do it. God, I'm going to take it upon myself. Again, look at David's life. We see in verse 4, David's men said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give the enemy in your hand, and you shall do to him as it seemed good to you. And David's response was, no, that's not right. He arose, first of all, he arose and steadily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He gets up at first, and unnoticed by Saul, while Saul's busy reading his paper and doing whatever, you know, he cuts off a corner of the robe. And we don't know why he chose to do this, but very clear, it's a sign that, okay, Saul, you're not in charge. But then look at verse 5. Afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. For the Lord's anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Speaking of Saul, this is God's chosen king, and I shouldn't do this to him. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. That's incredible, the sensitivity that he has to God's leading. Where suddenly it's not only, and everybody's saying, fill in the gaps, and he sits there and he takes off, and then he said, you know, I shouldn't have even done that. And you know what? It's wrong for me. This is God's anointed. And you know what? There are certain gaps here, and I know what the end is, but the gaps here of how God accomplishes that, how God's going to set justice and how God's going to set truth, I don't know how that is, but you know what? God hasn't called me to take it upon myself. And it's wrong for me to do this. And even when he cuts off the robe, you know, I find it interesting. It's easy for us to justify the small sins. Man, I didn't destroy him. I just hit him in a little way. But David is so sensitive that he's sensitive even to the little things that he did that may have been wrong. And he not only is sensitive himself, but he speaks to his men and he persuades them not to do it. They were all ready to, you know, attack him. And he said, David, if you're not, we will. Continue on, verse 8. Afterwards, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, Lord, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I would not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, the corner of your robe and my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but mine hand shall not be against you. Now, I want you to look at that. We're going to come back to that verse. What does he say? You know, may the Lord judge, may the Lord avenge me against you, but I will not, my hand will not be against you. As the proverb, verse 13 of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see it and plead my case and deliver from my hands. Now here's a couple things that are important. One is that you see right off the bat, he doesn't just let him go. He goes and he confronts him. That you see him confronting Saul, and you see him confronting Saul not only with Saul's actions of hatred, but with his action of grace. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Because when we look at this, it doesn't just mean that we, you know, don't do, but that we actually show kindness and that we see that kindness as a confrontation, and God uses that. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to especially focus on what we saw in verse 12, because it's vital. It's vital. What it does is it shows us there's a correlation between forgiveness and faith. Look again what it says, verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now here's what I want you to see. He says, even though you're trying to kill me, and even though I have an opportunity to establish justice and to kill you, what I realize is that there is justice. There is justice to be done. There is justice about setting the record straight, about defending me, about punishing you for what you're doing. But David says, I realize that although there's justice, that's God's job to do it. It's not my job. You know, in a sense, as a believer, sometimes the right response is, you know, I'm not going to take revenge, but I'm going to tell God about you. You know, I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to let him set it straight. And he says it again in verse 13, my hand shall not be against you. Verse 15, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And he's saying, you know, it's not that I'm just forgetting about it. It's not that I'm saying that there is a need for justice, but you know what? My faith is in God. It's not only that God has called me not to take it, but God said that he will, and I have faith that God's going to do a better job establishing justice than I will. And so therefore, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to wait for him to act. Now, this is an idea that's taught in Scripture. One place that it's taught, and we're going to come back to this verse again, too. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, there's a vital principle. There are times that we sit there and we're wronged, and we're saying, but it's wrong. You know, there's got to be justice. It's got to be set straight. There's got to be truth here. And there is. Is there a need for justice? Yes. So how can I forgive? How can I let it go if there needs to be justice? You know what the answer is? There will be justice. There is a judge, and there will come a time where justice is established, where the right of your name and of your behavior will be established, where people who are doing wrong will be held accountable. But who's going to do a better job establishing justice, you or God? At the end of the day, why do we have trouble forgiving? You know, when you think about that, what is anger? What is revenge? It's simply this. It's taking justice into our own hands. It's saying, okay, there has to be justice, and if I'm anger, I'm going to hold on to it, and I'm saying, I'm going to reserve the right to get you back. And then when the opportunity comes, I'm going to take revenge, and that's getting it back. But all that anger is it's saying, I reserve the right. I'm going to take it into our own hands. I've got to establish justice, where if you think about it, grace and forgiveness is trusting God to set the record straight. It doesn't mean that we just wash things away. Even when you think about the cross and Christ, did God just say, oh, we'll forget about your sins? No, he established justice. He punished our sins in Christ. And justice needs to be established. And if there's part of this that says, wait a second, God, you got to set the record straight. You got to defend my name. And God, there's wrong things that are going to be done. Are you going to let him get away with it? No, he's not. but it won't always be in our time and our way. But the problem is when God doesn't work, when God doesn't act, then we say, God, if you're not going to act, well, then I've got to take care of it. God, if you're not going to take care of it, well, then especially if circumstances open it up, well, then I'm going to step in and I'm going to do what you're not doing. Or God, you're going to do it through me. And you know what the fact of the matter is? He doesn't do it through us. But the challenge of faith, practical waiting faith, is can we wait and let God take care of it? Can we really trust that he will do a better job, that he will do it, and it might not be in our time or our way, but he's going to do a much better job establishing justice than we ever could. Now here's there's an applied practice of faith in this. When you look at this, what it's really saying is it's saying that the faith, to believe in God, to trust in God, the faith to be able to let God fill in the gaps and not fill it in ourselves, the faith to be able to wait when God isn't working, it is most difficult in these difficult relationships. Because that's where faith meets the road. That's on a day-to-day basis, this is the greatest struggle that we would have. Continue on, look if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, "David, you are more righteous than I, for you repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you've dealt with me, and you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go his way safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And it continues on, but I want you to see here that what happens is that God convicted Saul through David's kindness. Now, David didn't go back with Saul. He says, okay, let me take time and show if this is really real. But God began a conviction, and ultimately it didn't continue with Saul, but sometimes it does. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 12, because this is such a great passage that teaches this idea. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Leave it to God. And here's what it continues to say in verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good." See, here's the idea. Just closing, I've got a physical illustration. I'm going to get Dave here to help me. Okay, let's say if I've got a sword here. Okay, if David is down there, and David is just this heathen, pagan guy that's just a mean guy, and he starts to attack me, and it's symbolically by the sword. He comes, starts to hit me, and he's going for me. Now, what do I want to do? I want to sit there. If he's hitting me, I want to sit there, and I want to hit him back. So what I do is I take up the sword, and to come and get him, I've got to come down to his level, and I start attacking him and attacking him the way that he's attacked me. Now, you know what happened? Is I've been overcome by evil. The very thing that I hated, I've now become. He's attacking me, gossiping me. To get him back, I've become like him. If David would have killed Saul, David would have become like Saul. He would have become a king by using his force and power to kill somebody who threatened him, to stood in his way. He became just like Saul. And we do that all the time. Thank you very much. Now, if he continues to attack me, it doesn't mean that I sit there, well, I'm just going to let them attack me. I'm going to back away. I'm going to make it so that it's harder. But you know what God has called me to do is, like with David, he showed kindness. He not only cut him off, but then he challenged him. He showed kindness. And here's what it says. If I'm not going to attack the person, if I'm going to trust, okay, well, God's going to get you. I'm just going to leave you into God's hands. So I don't need to attack you. I'm not going to let you continue to attack me, but I'm going to show you kindness in a safe way. And here's what happens is you hope that it hurts. He heaps burning coals on his head. It's a symbol of burning coals was what was put on an altar. These altars, coals of purification. You pray that God would convict him by my kindness. So that over time, you hope that over time that he starts to be drawn towards me. And he drops his sword and he comes up to where I'm at. Instead of me coming down to him, I'm saying my prayer is that I won't be overcome by evil, but I'll overcome evil with good. With love and grace and patience. Thank you very much. Thanks for your help. So, but when you look at that, the whole idea here is that when we overcome evil with good, with Saul, it was for a short period of time. It didn't last. But you know what? Many of us know people, some of us might be in the story ourselves, that we were the evil one, we were the one that was attacking, and somebody showed grace to us and patience and refused to come down and take down the sword and become that. But they lived out a biblical example, and over time, that convicts us. It heaps burning coals over our head, and at times it ultimately leads many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's not in our time, not in our way, but that's often the way that God works. Now here's the challenge that we have. See, there's a challenge of saying, can I believe God when I don't see God working? That's a huge challenge. You know, am I gonna fill in the gaps when I don't see God? If circumstances are there, am I not gonna say, well, this is what God says? That's a challenge, but it is no more of a challenge in any area of life than when it comes to difficult relationships. When God isn't working, when God isn't setting the record straight, and suddenly we get a chance to set, you know, to zing them. We get a chance to hit them. We get a chance. But when we do that, we're taking up their sword and we're becoming like they are. We're overcome by evil. And what David understood is, God, I'm not going to look at every opportunity and say it's of you, but there are times that I've got an opportunity to do what I want. But then as I listen to God, as I look at his word, as I look at the principles there, I say, I could do this, but it's not right. And I don't want to take up that sword and go down to that level and become the thing that I hate. God, help me to listen to you. Help me by your grace to say, God, give me patience and love. Give me patience that I don't have. And that comes with recognizing, but there's got to be justice. God, help me to trust that you will do justice. Help me to trust, God, it's between me and you. One day God's going to set this record straight. God, you're going to do that. And because I trust you to set the record straight, well, therefore I'm free to be kind. And if he's hungry, to feed him. If he's thirsty, to give something to drink. Since I don't have to take revenge, I can actually be nice to the person. And you know, it's amazing how God will use even that grace and kindness to accomplish things, to win battles that we never dreamed that we could win. The challenge is a daily challenge. Can you trust God in this way? Can you trust him to give you grace? Remember, we trust him because that's the grace that he's shown us. Forgiveness and grace, and even if we have taken matters in our own hands, even if we're down, we look at that and we say, right now, we might be in somebody, and we've come down to that level, and we're whacking them with a sword. And God offers us not condemnation for that, but he says, okay, I want to forgive you. I want to forgive you by grace of what Jesus has done for you. Are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to have a relationship with me? I will embrace you and forgive you. And then I'll give you the strength to be able to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to become a radically different kind of person as you live by grace.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.